Hey, how's it going? You haven't said anything. Everybody's laughing. I called Steve a couple, about a week ago, just to let him know that I was going to be in town. I wanted to know if he wanted to grab lunch, and he asked if I could give just a little spiel on why I'm Presbyterian. And so I've been thinking about this for the past week or so, and I guess a couple different ways you can take this. I'm sure a lot of y'all don't really know me that well, and so I might give a little brief background, not bore you with too many of the details. But the initial question is, of course, what do we mean by Presbyterianism? By Presbyterian, we're referring to the mode of church government. Why is it that I think having a group of elders is really snazzy? Why would I prefer that as opposed to kind of a hierarchical structure that you'd see in the Roman Catholic or Episcopal churches, or more of a congregational setting that you'd see in your more Baptistic churches? Why am I in favor of Presbyterianism? Of course, this might be an odd question to ask, because for many today, they see this issue as a matter of indifference at worst, and personal taste at best. When people tend to talk about church today, for example, the focus is on community rather than government. You see these reports from people talking about how much they enjoy church because of the feeling of fellowship and camaraderie they have. Of course, that is there. But if you read the New Testament, the New Testament's concern is not so much with the warm, fuzzy feeling you get from being with friends. Its concern, rather, is with the way in which Christ runs His church. So what I'd like to do in just a few minutes, about 5 to 10 minutes, as Steve has asked, is to get you to think more carefully about the importance of church polity, namely Presbyterian polity. And what I'd like to do is not simply try to tell you why I'm Presbyterian, but why you should be. If you're not, of course, this might be me preaching to the choir, because we are in a Presbyterian church. But hey, why not? The first thing I thought about talking about was the question of experience. Why is it that I'm a Presbyterian in terms of my own personal experience? Just a little background for me. I grew up Baptist. Here in Jacksonville, actually, in a small Baptist church that extols the virtues of congregational autonomy, which sounds really great. But the problem is I ended up growing up under the tutelage of a well-meaning but sinful pastor, as all pastors are. But here, one whose passion for control was left unchecked by the form of government. And so here it's about 10 years ago, I was 23 years old, sitting in the back pew, as I always sit at my the Baptist church I had grown up in since I was a little kid. Sunday morning, I was called up to the front and strung up on false charges and publicly denounced for bringing reproach on the name of Christ. And I didn't even know what for until I was called for. And apparently it was because I'd had a Bud Light with a buddy. And the charges were not that I had a Bud Light. It's not the fact that it was the brand name, because, I mean, that might be justifiable. But it was the fact that I had a beer. And of course, there's something inherently evil with it from the church that I'd grown up with. It was a pretty humiliating experience, and I'm sure, being publicly told in front of a bunch of people that you're nothing less than Judas Iscariot incarnate, which I'm not exaggerating there. It's pretty traumatizing in some respects, so I could just point you to that and say, yeah, that's why I'm Presbyterian. I think it curb checks the power of guys who want to act like little warlords running their little shopping mall churches. But at the end of the day, my own personal experience might not be the same as yours. You might have grown up in a Baptist setting where you didn't experience that, and good for you. You might have grown up in a Catholic church where you haven't experienced the abuse of power by a member of the clergy. And in fact, you might have actually grown up in a Presbyterian church where you have experienced abuse. So for you, your own personal experience might be, well, I've suffered abuse at the hands of a whole session, so I prefer congregational polity, or I prefer a more hierarchical form of polity. So experience really isn't good enough for me to try to convince you that Presbyterianism is the way to go, right? I could also not just point to my own personal experience, but the experience of many, many others. I mean, I don't know if you follow the Christian kind of blogosphere, but we've seen in recent weeks the collapse of one church's one man's control of a church out in Seattle as things are coming out more and more of things that have taken place behind the scenes. And of course, if you read Calvin, you realize that Calvin's critique was not simply leveled against the hierarchy of the papacy, but also against the congregationalism of the Anabaptists. In fact, Calvin famously says that the only thing worse than one pope is a thousand. It's like trading the Qing dynasty at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century of China and replacing it with the warlords that grew in its place. For those of you, because I'm sure everybody has read on modern Chinese history, that might be a relevant analogy. So, of course, personal experience isn't probably good enough to convince you to be Presbyterian. So I can point to reason. We can go back to Aristotle, because I'm sure, again, everybody reads Aristotle these days. But he's one of the greatest thinkers of the Western philosophical tradition. The pupil of Plato, the tutor of Alexander the Great. What Aristotle did in the 4th century is he examined 158 constitutions from different Greek city-states and then categorized them into six different categories. Hence the categorization. Three types of good government, three types of bad government, right? On the good hand, you have, on the one hand, you have monarchy, aristocracy, and constitutional governments that can represent good forms of various types of government, whether the rule is by a single person, a group of few, or a mixed group of people. On the other hand, any type of good government, he argues, can descend into bad forms of government, such as tyranny, oligarchy, and anarchy. Right, and these Greco-Roman political theorists, not just Aristotle, but others such as Cicero and many others, not to mention Puritan notions of covenant theology, were instrumental in the formation of the American democratic experiment. Right, the former, I think, being more influential than the latter. But these are all influential in how we think about politics today. And we could say that reason dictates that a representative democracy is the best form of government. Right, and it's useful, right? We need a form of government that prevails against the threat of anarchy. Congregationalism, in terms of church polity, fails to combat that. We also need a form of government that prevails against the threat of tyranny, and your hierarchical, what we call Episcopalian forms of government, fail to combat that as well. But the problem is that our church polity is not simply a sanctified version of the American democratic experiment. Though it has certain affinities with democracy and democratic forms of government, Presbyterianism is at its heart not democratic. Read the PCA's opening chapter for the Book of Church Order, or the OPC. It begins not talking about that the rule is bound in the hands of the people, but that Christ is king and he governs his church. What we need to consider is a form of church government that takes this seriously into account. And this is the bedrock of Reformed ecclesiology, right? If you go back and you read stuff on the Reformation was not simply concerned with the reform of soteriology or doctrine of salvation. Primary concern that we see with Calvin is a question of worship and how God's worship is to be done. And so a cursory look at a history of Reformed polity, always, always, always the starting point is the fact that Christ is king. But of course, again, I might be getting ahead of myself because I have tried to argue reasonably in terms of what is the best form of polity. The modern trends seem to move towards the question of democracy. But as I've briefly tried to demonstrate, our form of government is not democratic, although it has particular similarities with it. So if experience is not good enough, if reason is not good enough to convince you, where do we go? And of course, I think you know where I'm going. The question, or the answer, I should say, is that of Scripture. The way in which we do personal taste, it's not a matter of indifference. Rather, our focus must be on what it is that the Bible says. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about how it is that Christ governs his church. Even look at the Old Testament. Think of how the Old Testament, where it points to God's promise to Abraham that his seed would possess the gates of his enemies. We see an idea of ruling here that comes into fruition with the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God's promise to David is that he would give him an everlasting throne. But of course, with the exile, with the second half of the Old Testament, everybody gets real scared to read because it seems real confusing with the prophets and particularly the list of kingly reigns. We've realized that by 586 B.C., the theocratic nation of Israel had been thrown into exile and disarray. And of course, the big question then in the Old Testament is, has God reneged on His promises? Has God failed to keep covenant with His people? It's in that light that we see Isaiah 9:6 point us to something different, where there is the promise that the kingdom of Israel would be restored, but it would not just be a national kingdom among other national kingdoms, but rather it would be the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And of the increase of His government of peace, and peace there shall be no end. And so the explicit hope of the Old Testament prophets is that of the rule and reign of God over His people. That's how Matthew's gospel opens up, right? We usually, you might kind of gloss over how Matthew 1 opens up. It's a genealogy. It seems kind of boring. It's not the way you'd open up a summer blockbuster these days. If we wanted to put this in a book form, you wouldn't open up with a list of begats. But think of the movement flow in which Matthew 1 moves. It moves from Abraham to David to exile. That's the big deal here. Matthew's initial point is the fact that that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, the one to whom the entire Old Testament points. In fact, consider this, that when Jesus defeats Satan in the wilderness, it ends with that quote from Isaiah 9. Behold, the people of darkness have seen a great light. And if you keep reading Isaiah 9, the next verse is the fact of the promise that this kingdom would be restored and that this government would rest upon the shoulders of this child who has been born to us. And immediately after Jesus' temptation, it says Matthew 4, it says from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom, the reign of God is at hand. And if you notice by reading the gospel of Matthew, the primary concern is that of God's reign being manifested on earth. Matthew's concern then is with the proclamation of this governmental kingdom. It's the very thing that Christ commands His disciples to preach in Matthew 10, verse 7. In Matthew 16, in light of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord promises to build His church. In the next verse, what happens? He promises to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So we see here a close correlation between Christ's kingdom and the church. So close in such a way that we could say that the church is the visible manifestation of Christ's reign on earth. This is the very point that Paul makes in Ephesians 1, where he says that at Christ's resurrection and ascension, God has put all things under His feet and has given Him His head over all things to the church. This is, in fact, an allusion, side note, to Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament, quoted or alluded to at least 19 times. So this is not just something that's kind of a throw-out sentence that Paul gives in Ephesians 1. Jesus' own discussion of the importance of His resurrection is tied to this passage in Psalm 110. Right? Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies a footstool. We could actually say that the entire history of world civilization from the cross to consummation is that of Christ's enemies being subjected to Him, either through reconciliation or ultimately in judgment. This is the point of Peter's Pentecost sermon text. He actually ends with this quotation of Psalm 110. When Jesus argues with the Pharisees, talking about the importance and pointing to the necessity of His death and resurrection, he cites Psalm 110 as the reason why this must happen. Philippians 2, 5 and following does the same. The whole of the book of Hebrews. In other words, central to the New Testament message is the claim that Jesus' messianic throne is His reward for His perfect obedience unto death. What is it that Jesus says at His resurrection in Matthew 28 when He gives the Great Commission? It's the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Therefore, the Great Commission is rooted in Christ's reign. So as I mentioned, the church visible is the manifestation of Christ's mediatorial reign and kingdom on earth. So what's the point of all this, right? The point is that government matters, right? We have, there's one book that I read that I'll mention in a moment. This one particular New Testament scholar, Guy Prentice Waters, made the claim, or at least the observation, that we have a lot of mission conferences that people go to, people send their youth to, but we never have church government conferences for people to send their kids to. And he thinks this should change, and I think it would be pretty nifty as well. But what I'm saying is that Christ's kingdom matters. It's something that was inaugurated at his resurrection, right? Christ's rule on earth is not something that we're waiting for to come after Nicolas Cage's defeat of the Antichrist, right? The kingdom was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection as he reigns now. What Presbyterian government does, it takes the nature of Christ's present. This is king, then the Pope is not. If Christ is king, then the pastor is not. In other words, the power of the elders and the deacons is not magisterial. Rather, it is ministerial. The elders are God's under-shepherds. This is how the whole concept of kingship was seen in the Old Testament, even with David. They are the means by which and through which Christ governs his people. Therefore, government matters. In other words, Presbyterian government takes seriously that the fact that Christ rules his church singularly. Christ's kingdom is not comprised of a bunch of individual autonomous churches, as congregational polity tries to maintain, but of one church. Consider Acts 15, where we have the first general assembly, to use Presbyterian lingo, brings the implications of the gospel to bear on Jew and Gentile relations. The church officers there uphold Christ's commands in such a way and ensures that it is to be carried out to all churches. But they were not making up new laws ad hoc, and these were declarations that were made that even the apostles submitted to. Thus, in a Presbyterian government, as we see in Acts itself, there's an interrelationship between and among individual churches. And finally, again, just to reiterate that we have Presbyterian government takes the nature of Christ's present rule seriously. It takes seriously the fact that Christ rules his church singularly, not just autonomous individual churches divorced from one another. But finally, Presbyterian government takes seriously the reality of sin in the lives of both church officers and the laity. Discipline is important, and checks and balances are instituted by Christ, as we see in the pastoral epistles, as Paul, writing to Timothy in his final letter before he is about to die, his main concern is what church polity. That should give us a hint as to what our concern should be as well. Presbyterianism has checks and balances that we see grounded in Scripture that are ensured to protect the elders from congregational anarchy on the one hand, but it's also designed to protect the laity from pastoral tyranny on the other. Presbyterianism, in sum, is the means by which Christ governs his church now. He's not an absentee landlord, but he is one who rules presently over his people by his word and his spirit. And it's the job of the church officers to ensure that Christ's word is being properly preached, and the implications for this in terms of the lives of others, that the people are being given proper oversight. So Christ rules by his word and his spirit, and Presbyterian polity rejects any attempt to legislate new morality. In sum, if we want to put this in a polemical statement, that Christ rules his church now, and his government is Presbyterian. The end. I ran out of time for a conclusion. Oh, by the way, let me just say, since I grew up watching Reading Rainbow as a kid, I always feel like I have to plug certain books. You know, hey, don't take my word for it. And then he plugs the da-da-da-da-da-da. There's this book called How Jesus Runs the Church. It's one of the worst covers I've ever seen in my life. It looks like one of these business leadership, like Who Moved My Cheese, one of those books. But despite the terrible cover, this is probably one of the best modern books on an introduction to Presbyterian polity, if you're interested in reading about the nature and government of the church and why it's important. And I think the bibliography, he gets an annotated bibliography at the end that alone is worth its weight in gold. So that's all I have to say about that.